Morning, ladies and gentlemen. It's good to see all of you here. We've had a difficult week, but maybe this week will be better. Our sermon this morning will be exegetical. The passage that I've chosen, I will explain, verse by verse and phrase by phrase, and sometimes even word by word. It's one of Paul's epistles. After finishing the doctrinal material that brought forth the letter, he gives ethical instructions for Christians. And by ethical instructions, I mean teaching that is designed to deal with the practical experience of daily living by disciples as we try to conduct ourselves in a way that will please the Lord. The passage that I've chosen is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 14 through 20, and I encourage you to have your Bibles open there and follow with me closely as I explain it verse by verse from beginning to end. I'll be using the New American Standard Bible, which I have been using for about the past 40 years in my teaching and preaching. In this passage, Paul is contrasting Christian conduct with that of worldly people, people who know not the Lord or His teaching, and who live as they wish to live. Though addressed to an audience in Asia Minor nearly 2,000 years ago, the application is as relevant today as it was then. Because people basically remain the same from age to age. The background of this passage is verses 6 through 13, which was read to us just a few moments ago. So let's begin to look at it. Verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" This verse features the state of sin as darkness, both as the night through which a person sleeps and the darkness of death, which we know is the result of sin. Then it proclaims that the light of day has broken over the world in Christ. And this is precisely the terms in which the arrival of Jesus was prophesied by Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, verses 78-79, where he said, "The sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." God sent Christ as the light of truth and of righteousness and of purity for all salvation. The time for the darkness of sin is now past, and it's our duty to proclaim this to the world. And we advance to verses 15 and 16. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." For the seventh time in this epistle, Paul compares the Christian life to a specific way of walking. He urges them to be careful how they do it. Like every other action in life, there is a wise way and an unwise way to do it. The unwise way here is without discernment. That is, dully making no effort to determine whether the things of life that we meet are good or bad. Consequently, many things that are good will be neglected, and many things that are bad will be embraced. Either result amounts to sin. We read in Proverbs 22 and verse 3 that the prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. The wise way is diametrically opposite to that. It's guided and controlled by the alert eye of discernment to differentiate good and evil. And then it will be diligent to apply the rule of Romans 12 and verse 9 to abhor what is evil and hold on to what is good. The only way to distinguish between good and evil is given in Hebrews 5 and verse 14, where it says, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. No human standard is able to define what is good or what is evil, because man is not the architect and the builder of this world. Those distinctions are God's. What he says is good is good, and what he says is bad is bad. And no human so-called authority can change it. Even when our Supreme Court, backed up maybe by the majority in the House and Senate, say that something the Bible says is sin is no longer sin but is legitimate and be accepted by everybody, that changes nothing. God has already made these determinations, and he has revealed them to us in Scripture, and so it is the solid food for the mature, which enables us to know what is good and what is evil. And then in verse 16, we are told that it is making the most of your time to discover what is good and apply yourself to doing it. And there is urgency in this statement that we should take notice of. You see, the days of our life are passing by very quickly, and the opportunities for bearing fruit for God in good works won't last too long. If they aren't seized, they will be lost. Here it is, March the 1st. It seems to me that January and February have flown by. And at the point I'm now in life, it seems like tomorrow keeps bumping today into yesterday. And by the time I get accustomed to today, I wake up and find it's already day before yesterday. The days are flying. Jesus emphasized this in John 9 and verse 4 when he said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. The day that Jesus speaks of here is the period of life that God gives us. And the night begins when we die, after which we can do no more work. When a person idles away his life as though serving God means nothing and is of no concern to him, he accomplishes little to glorify God. And once he dies, one thing is for sure, God will not allow him to come back and to catch up on what he should have been doing while he was here. When you die, your fate is sealed. Verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul first draws the conclusion to verses 15 and 16, what it's all about, the opposing ways of the foolish and the wise, by proclaiming, so then, do not be foolish. To know that something is wise should be incentive enough to do it. As one of my teachers in elementary school said, a hint to the wise is sufficient. To know that something is foolish should be sufficient persuasion to avoid it. To know that something is wise and neglect it is reckless foolishness. To know that something is foolish and go right ahead and do it anyway exceeds foolishness. Folks, the word stupidity then properly applies. This verse urges us to understand what the will of the Lord is. This is a critically important statement, for it declares that the will of God to us, the Bible, can be understood. There are many people who recoil from all of the debate and involved discussion about biblical interpretation because they have come to the conclusion that the real message of the Bible is beyond us, that no one can really determine it and understand it. If that were true, however, folks, God would be unjust because He has told us that we are going to be judged by this word. He wants us to understand this message. It's critical that we understand it because we're going to be judged by it. Anybody heading into a court today knows how important it is to understand that by which what you're going to be judged. We pay a lot of money to hire lawyers to help us with that. Since God has given us a Bible that can be understood, no one has an excuse for not using it in the way that God has intended. This is the point that is made very clearly, I think, in Romans 1 and verse 20, where it says, "Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, having or being understood through that which He has made, so that they are without excuse." God is essentially saying there, if you don't perceive me and find out what my will for you is, which has been clearly revealed to you, you're without excuse. In the day of judgment, you can't say, "But God." There won't be any such thing to say. Verse 18, Paul continues, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This verse concludes a 16-verse section that begins back in verse 3 of this chapter, in which Paul refers to 9 passions and practices of heathen people, unregenerate Gentiles. In the preceding verses, he has dealt with 8 of these: 1, immorality; 2, impurity; 3, greed; 4, filthiness; 5, silly talk; 6, coarse jesting; 7, coveting; and then 8, deception with evil or by evil speech or empty speech. And now he turns to the 9th, which is drunkenness, forbidding Christians from doing it. Don't get drunk. He says, do not get drunk with wine. Just as it is today, intoxication was a very great problem in the ancient world, especially among the heathen. The Greeks worshipped a god that was called Dionysus, whom they took to be the god of wine. During a certain period every year, late summer, early fall, they had a festival that was called the Dionysia. It was basically a week of unbridled drunkenness engaged in by all who could afford the wine. And the wealthy were expected to dole out the money to buy the wine for the poor who could not afford it. It was little more than a prolonged, many-day-long riotous party that featured uninhibited sexual activity that often was practiced right out in the open. And yet, it was sanctioned by religion. It was considered to be a part of religion. You see, it was considered to be service, religious service to this god, Dionysus, as you might expect. Within 2 or 3 months after this festival, there was a lot of women in the area who turned up pregnant. And yet, they weren't embarrassed. Rather, they were very pleased with it. For you see, Dionysus was also the god of fertility as he was the god of wine. Well, the Romans, as in the case of many other things, adopted this Greek god and made him their own, but they called him Bacchus. And the festival was then called the Bacchanalia. The Romans were as enthusiastic in staging it like the Greeks did, and actually even went beyond them in it. It became so dissolute that in the year 186 BC, the Roman Senate banned its further practice inside the city of Rome because they judged that it corrupted morally and endangered public welfare, which indeed it did. I once visited a Roman temple of Bacchus that is still standing at a place called Baalbek. It is in the Baca Valley in the country of Lebanon. And there I was shown the very wine cellars where thousands of gallons of wine were stored in big urns about this tall and about that big around, just one after the other of them, many of them still there, for use in the Bacchanalia. Of course, all year long, and not just during the festival of Bacchus or Dionysus, the heathens were given to wine. Drunkenness was a perpetual sight among these people. When they were converted to Christianity, it was very big temptation to them. Temptation as big as life to continue right on with their drinking and find ways to justify it. You don't indulge in a lust of the flesh that way for years and years and just turn it off like flipping a light switch. It was a big thing to them to give it up. It was a great ongoing task for teachers and preachers of Christ to persuade the Gentile brethren, you must cease and desist in your use of wine. And they had to teach it and emphasize it often. And it was within this climate of habit and gross abuse that Paul urged these brethren in Ephesus, do not get drunk with wine, for that is excess or dissipation. Dissipation is an interesting word. It translates a Greek word that is pronounced sotos. Not a hard word to say. A lot easier in Chattanooga or Schenectady or some other city names we have in this country. Asotia. That meant a man who has the character of an asotos. Well, that was enlightening, wasn't it? But what in the world was an asotos? Well, this word is formed by taking the basic word, the noun sotos, and putting an alpha in front of it, which negated it and made it asotos. A sotos, to the Greek speakers, was a person who cannot be saved. Or rather, excuse me, sotos, a person who can be saved. When you put the negative particle in front of it, a sotos, it means a person who cannot be saved. And that's the gist of this word dissipation here. You see, it was recognized way back then that a person could so commit his life to some practice or lifestyle that he actually crossed a line where it was well nigh impossible to come back from it. Paul is saying here that alcohol, the use of alcohol, is one of those things that can eventually take a person to a distance from which he cannot be brought back. Folks, I could tell you all kinds of stories about this that I had direct observation of in the church. I knew many people who went beyond that line. They're in the grave now. This verse contains what is to me an amazing play on words, which Paul uses to great effect. He says as much, don't be filled with spirit, but be filled with spirit. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Don't be filled with spirit, but be filled with spirit. What does he mean? The first spirit is little s, and that's referring to wine. You know, we speak of alcoholic drinks as being spirits, that use of the word. That inflamed the Greeks in their worship of Dionysus and the Romans in their bacchanalia, to worship gods with uninhibited, intense, abandoned expression. In other words, it loosened you up. I mean, really, really loosened you up. That was the spirit with the little s when Paul said, don't be filled with it. But the second spirit has a capital S, and that means the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also elevates worshipers to a more intense state of communion with God, but one that is decent, orderly, reverent, dignified. Such folks, in a way that we are worshiping now. So we read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, where Paul wrote to people who were fully familiar with the Dionysia. They used to be part of it. He said, I shall pray with the Spirit, capital S, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, capital S, and I will sing with the mind also. To sing and to pray with the Spirit, capital S, means to do so with the Holy Spirit exerting an influence upon your heart and mind and soul. And this is what Jesus meant in John 4:23 when he said, worship in spirit, to pray and to sing with the mind. Means to do so in a rational, orderly manner. And this is what Jesus meant in John 4:23 when he said, worship in truth. Verse 19, Paul continues by saying, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Like the last verse, this is contrasting Christian worship with heathen worship, which was a sea about them. Instead of expressing one's spiritual energy through riotous behavior, Christians are to be dignified, spirit-directed. And here he is talking about singing. No one today, I don't reckon, can sharply distinguish between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, since the meanings seem to have overlapped somewhat. In fact, some songs contain all three features of those psalm, hymn, spiritual songs. As best we can determine, the scholars now say that the psalms were probably the psalms of the Old Testament book set to music, that hymns were recent compositions but had been written by inspired people, and that spiritual songs were those that were probably written by uninspired Christians but nevertheless accurate, true, and wholesome to sing. And most of the hymns in our book, I guess, are like that, spiritual songs. But notice that singing had a double objective. First, it was directed to fellow Christians for instructions. As we sing, we should be instructing one another. And second, it was to be directed to the Lord as praise, thanksgiving, and devotion. And that leads into verse 20, the final verse of our investigation this morning. There it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. There are two ways in which we can give thanks, and one is by prayer and the other by singing. Other passages focus on thanksgiving by prayer. But the subject of giving thanks is what's under review here, so we'll limit it to that. We need to put more emphasis than we do upon thanksgiving for three basic reasons. First, God is the source for all the sustenance, what sustains us, that we have. Second, God's gifts are incessant. They just keep coming like the flowing of a river. And third, we deserve absolutely nothing that God gives us. We never indebt God to give us one thing. A very irreverent attitude has lately sprung up in America that is expressed in a mock prayer that goes like this. God, I have worked hard for everything I have, and so I thank you for nothing. Folks, that has been on national TV. This foolish expression fails to consider that unless God gives a person life and good health and employment opportunity, he is not going to work and he is not going to earn anything. We might toil long and hard and late for our wages, and with them provide a good living for our family, some of us more, some than others. But you know, without God's support all the way, we wouldn't be able to do it, and we'd have nothing. We must recognize God's gifts as incessant. If he gave them erratically or spasmodically, we'd perish during the seasons of deprivation. If a person finds it tedious or monotonous to thank God daily, and I think it's typical of people to get tired of it and find it monotonous, but if a person does, he should consider how it would go with him if God became tired or bored with blessing him day after day after day. There's another way to phrase that, and it's with a question. If God blessed you in proportion to the way that you thank him, what would you be receiving? Let me repeat that. If the Lord blessed you in proportion to the way that you thank him, what would you be receiving? What would you have to live on? This verse 20 is telling us that singing is a medium that God provides for us to offer him the thanksgiving that he is due for his incomparable, incalculable blessings to us. When we sing, we're always making an attempt to approach God. So let us remember what Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You see, our singing is always to be directed to God the Father through Christ. And I wonder, do we really think about what we're singing? Or do we just open a hymn book and start singing a hymn like we tie our shoes or brush our teeth? In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation hymn. Jesus, I come. And my friends, if your heart is not right with God, if your life is not right with God, are you going to stand there with everybody else and sing this hymn, Jesus, I come, when you ought to come, but you're not? Rather, don't be that way. If your life is not right with God, as we sing this hymn, Jesus, I come, do what the song is saying. Come be buried with Christ in baptism to become his child, a Christian, a disciple of Christ, with your sins all gone. Or if you are an erring Christian, come and let us pray with you and for you that God may heal you and you may leave here today once again fully in the grace of God. Will you come as we sing?